As you know, we are working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we're still in the, well, what a lot of people would think was the Christmas aspect of the Gospel, but the most important aspect of Jesus coming into the world. We are in Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 22 to 24. We started it last week, and we're going to finish that little bit for this week. So Luke chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. When the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this amazing gospel, for Luke's willingness to be your man in that situation, to record, to write down all that he knew, that you told him through the power of your Holy Spirit to declare to the world for centuries now. And we thank you, Lord, that we can read this, we can learn, we can grow, we can understand and mature as your people, and therefore be able to worship you more meaningfully because of your word, which transforms us, literally transforms us inwardly. I therefore pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So here in Luke's Gospel, we get the details of the birth of Jesus Christ, obviously. But God in human flesh, Messiah, Saviour of the world. Now, as far as the Christmas account is concerned, everyone's familiar with the Magi and the shepherds and the Herod and the Bethlehem and the angels and all the other aspects. Perhaps not so familiar with two particular names which should be familiar, Simeon and Anna. And they also, along with Mary and Joseph, play a very critical part in the whole scene of the arrival of the Son of God. It seems like the Magi and the shepherds and the angels and so on, it's all very dramatic, it's all very exciting. But what we see here, particularly from now on in verse 21, all the way through really to verse 40, is drama at its highest level. Very impactful, very critical. Essential testimony to the identity of Jesus Christ, because that's what Luke now gives us. What he's doing, he's given us testimony to who Jesus is, witnesses to who he is. Now, there is a principle that's even woven into the fabric of our society today that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. And that principle is that any testimony, particularly in a court of law, has to be confirmed in the mouth of two or more witnesses. And today, the jurisprudence of our Western civilization is really based upon that and many other aspects of the law in the Old Testament. You need two or three witnesses to be credible, believable, and true. As I say, that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. Now, what Luke does, he gives us more than two or three witnesses. He actually gives us four. And he gives us a testimony that Jesus is actually not just a baby who happened to be born 2,000 or so years ago in Bethlehem in a manger, but the Son of God, Son of Man, Son of Abraham, Son of David. In other words, fulfilling the prophet to Abraham, fulfilling the prophecy to David, God in human flesh. The testimony has been that he came into the world born of a virgin. Amazing. I mean, physically impossible, but God can do anything. Luke has given testimony to the fact that this child is God in human flesh, the eternal King who will reign on the throne forever and ever, and the Saviour of the world, the one who will save his people from their sin. That's the single and greatest child that's ever been born in the history of the universe. And therefore, because of this momentous testimony to say who Jesus is, what he's going to do, that needs to be confirmed. We need some evidence, we need some witnesses to show us that this child actually is who Luke is saying that he is. So what Luke does, as I say, he brings a testimony of witnesses. First of all, we get the testimony of Joseph and Mary, the parents, obviously. Then we get the testimony of a man named Simeon. Thirdly, we get the testimony of a woman named Anna. And then finally we get the testimony of God the Father himself. So four testimonies are given, four witnesses as to who Jesus is, twice as many as really needed. Now obviously, there's something that we all need to know about a particular person who is a witness. You need to know that they are reliable. You need to know that their testimony is reliable. We need to know that they're honest, and we have to have some indication of their character. So Luke is very careful in this passage, and what he does, he gives us these witnesses. Obviously God is giving them through Luke. They're called to give affirming testimony as to who Jesus actually is. And Luke is also showing us these witnesses, Mary and Joseph, Simeon, Anna, and obviously God, are righteous people. They are righteous. Now to be righteous simply means to be right with God. And the only way that you can be right with God is if you accept what God says and you endeavour to do it. You may fail sometimes, but you at least accept what he's saying and you are living a life in obedience to what he says, not what the world, for example, says, not what you say, not what you think, but what God says. That's what it means to be righteous, to be right with God. It's not your righteousness, it's his righteousness that he gives to you. It's Jesus' righteousness, actually. So we need to know, are these witnesses righteous? Are they really worthy to be witnesses? Is their testimony credible? Can we believe what they say because of the character of their lives? So what Luke does, he shows us, yes, you can. And the first thing which we're going to look at this week is Joseph and Mary. Next week we'll look at Simeon, then Anna, then we'll look at Simeon, and then we'll look at God's testimony. So just for this morning, we're going to look at the testimony of Joseph and Mary. Can we believe what they said about their son because of the character of their lives? What does their life show us that we can believe in their witness, their testimony? How do we know that they're righteous? Well, Matthew says in Matthew 1 verse 19, Joseph being a righteous man. So we are told that Joseph is righteous. And what really Matthew's telling us there is that Joseph was one of a very small remnant of people in Israel at this time in history. Young man, teenager, he'd come to take Mary as his wife after she'd been given birth to Jesus, and he's righteous. A very small remnant of people like him. At the time of Israel, you see, there were lots of theological liberals. The people leading the people, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the ones up in the pulpit, so to speak, were not right with God for the most part. Just like today, there were a lot of theological liberals. They didn't accept what God said. Such people were influenced firstly by the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe in angels, despite the fact that that's what God says in the Bible. So they picked and they chose which bits of the Bible they liked and which bits of the Bible they didn't like. That's what the Sadducees did. In other words, the Sadducees took away from the Bible. They said, well, we like that bit, but we don't like this bit. And particularly what they said to get around that, because there are miracles and angels and such all the way through the Bible, they said, well, we only accept the first bit of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Of course, Jesus at one point shows them that actually there are resurrection even in that part, but nevertheless, they said, no, we don't accept all the Bible. Now, as well as the Sadducees, there were also some others who did the opposite. They added to the Bible. Now, these were led by the Pharisees, and everyone who followed the Pharisees, and the Pharisees themselves added to the Bible. And they also believed that you could work your way into heaven by what you do, by obeying certain rules and regulations and doing certain things. And that's how you get to heaven. If you're good enough, you make yourself good enough. You can be good enough for God on your own. Those we also call legalists, and they had a very large following. So we've got the Sadducees who took away from the Bible. You've got the Pharisees who added to the Bible. Reams and reams of stuff they added, actually. As well as this, there were another two groups. There were the politicizers. They're very political. These were called the Zealots. They wanted autonomy and independence, overthrow Rome. They would even kill. They were a bit like terrorists in one sense of their day. And there were another group called the Essenes, who were sort of more like hermits. They went out in the wilderness, kept away from everyone, didn't involve themselves with society, and just stayed away. So for the most part, the nation of Israel had fallen away from God. Some, like the Sadducees, took away from the Bible. Some, like the Pharisees, added to the Bible. And in the midst of this nation, for the majority who had followed these people, there was still, though, a small remnant of people who did remain true to God, who did accept all that God said, who didn't add to what God said, a bit like today. Those who accepted and believed all that God says, and today they are still few. That's why Jesus says the path to heaven, he says it in Matthew chapter 7, is very narrow, and there are very few people on it. He said there is a wider path, and this is a religious path, not a secular path. He says there's a wider path that leads to hell. There's a lot of people on that path, but the path that leads to heaven is quite narrow, and it's difficult, and there are few people on it. And he also said that those who are on the right path are those who accept all that I say and obey it. Now, we see that situation in Israel. It continued to be the case even after Jesus died and rose again. Even when he died and rose again, there were still only about 120 in the upper room. It's a remnant. It's a small amount of people who are actually following the truth. Therefore, even when Jesus was born, there was a remnant of righteous people in Israel, people right with God, accepting and obeying all that God said. We're told about some of them, Zacharias and Elizabeth, for example, father and mother of John the Baptist. We're introduced to us there in there, chapter 1, verse 6 and onwards. It says they're righteous, they're part of that remnant, that small group. And God the Father was working through them and others, telling us of the coming of the Messiah. He worked through these righteous people. There were still people who believed in him and accepted all he said. They knew that they were sinful. They knew that they couldn't save themselves. They repented of their sins and they cast themselves on the mercy of God, which is what most of the people of Israel at that time didn't do, because they thought, well, I'm pretty righteous, I'm good enough, I can do enough, and anyway, I'm a descendant of Abraham, so I'm fine. I'm great, I'm okay. It's important to, though, have testimony from people who know that they are not fine, who are righteous, who are right with God, who have repented of their sins. And Joseph and Mary certainly fall into that category. They are righteous. But what's the evidence then for them being righteous? Okay, it's okay to say, well, Joseph was righteous. How do we know? What's the evidence? Well, we see the evidence here in this passage. We also see in Matthew that Mary was also righteous, chapter 1, verse 46, because she says, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. But what's the evidence? Let's see the evidence this morning. It tells us in verse 21 that they circumcised Jesus according to the law of God. In other words, what that's saying is they did what God said. They accepted all that God said and they obeyed it. And this is just one aspect of that. Their whole lives, they accepted what God said. And this is the first indication we have. It says in verse 22 that according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. They didn't actually have to do that. They didn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. That would have been a difficult journey, a long journey. No cars in those days, obviously. They could have done that just in their hometown. But they went all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to the temple, and did it there because they were righteous. They were right with God. They wanted to obey God, and they wanted to accept everything he said, right down to the, even sometimes the things that he didn't actually have to do, they did it anyway because they wanted to be right. Now, they knew that they weren't saved because they did what God said. They knew that they weren't saved because they obeyed what God said. No, they obeyed and accepted what God said because they were saved. Don't get the cart before the horse. They weren't saved because they did what God said. They did what God said because they were saved. There's a difference. James says, faith without works is dead. In other words, if you're a genuine Christian, you will accept what God says. You will endeavour to do what God says. You might fail sometimes. You ask for forgiveness. He forgives you. But in your heart, you want to do what he says. And it's not that that saves you. It's that that shows that you are actually saved. So Mary and Joseph, the first indication we get that they are righteous is that they were committed to all that God says. We see that it says in verse 22, in verse 23, in verse 24, in verse 27, in verse 39. Again and then it keeps saying they were committed to what God said, whatever he said, and they wanted to do it. True saving faith shows up in obedience, and these young people, very young people, teenagers, they were committed to whatever God said. They delighted in the law of the Lord. They did the will of the Lord as revealed in his word, the Bible. So that's the first indicator that you can trust their witness. They wouldn't lie, in other words. These were godly young people. They wouldn't just make something up about Jesus just for effect or anything else. You can trust them. They're a good witness. They're righteous. They're reliable. You can trust their testimony. We see the same as we'll be looking at in the weeks to come when Luke introduces to Simeon. He takes great pains to show us that Simeon is righteous. You can trust him. He does the same with Anna. He says, Anna, she was righteous. You can trust what she says. And we'll see the testimony, as I say, of those two in the coming weeks. And the fourth testimony given by God, obviously, God is righteous by nature. So what you have here is the testimony of Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, and then God, and all these witnesses are shown to be credible. So this morning we look at the testimony of Joseph and Mary. It says, when 8 days were complete before circumcision, his name was called Jesus. They did what God had said, that angel had told them that God says you're calling him Jesus, so they did that. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were complete, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Again, as I said, they didn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to do that. They did it anyway. And as it is written in the law of the Lord, in other words, what God said they did, every firstborn male that opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. They did that as well. This is all the things that God said they did. Exactly what God said. And five times, as I've already mentioned, it says the law of the Lord was precious to them. It meant a lot to them. So their devotion to obey whatever God said is very clear. They wanted to do what God revealed in his word, and they did it with joy and they did it with faithfulness. Therefore, you can trust their testimony. And there's two things particularly here that we have as evidence that shows us that they wanted to obey what God said. One is in the circumcision and the naming, and the other is in the purification and the presenting. The circumcision and naming is in verse 21. The purification and presenting is in verse 22 to 24. Two ways that show us that Mary and Joseph are worthy of trusting. So, in 21 we see the first one. Circumcision and naming. It says in Leviticus chapter 12 verse 3. On the eighth day, a male child was to be circumcised. That was introduced to God by God, to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 to 14. And the reason that God told Abraham and all the Jews from that point on to circumcise the male child was, first of all, a sign, a symbol of God's covenant. Covenant just means a promise. But first of all, it was actually doing something physical. A lot of the laws that you see in the Old Testament, such as don't eat shellfish, don't eat anything with a cloven hoof, in other words, pigs and so on. A lot of it, obviously, there was a symbolic spiritual reason, but a lot of it was also quite practical for the health, for the well-being of the nation, to preserve the nation so that they would continue. And you can see why, obviously, they wouldn't want to eat shellfish and pigs and so on in a day when they didn't have very good ovens and it was quite difficult and you could catch all sorts of things, salmonella and so on. And the same was true with circumcision. Cervical cancer, the lowest rates of cervical cancer in the world have always been amongst Jewish women because of this. So there was a practical reason. Therefore, God preserved his people physically. He also protected them, of course, by giving them monogamous laws. He said, you know, one man, one woman, that's marriage. You stay together. You don't go off to somebody else. Stay together. Venereal disease in those days was a serious, serious problem, and it would destroy whole peoples because there was no cure for it. So God is saying, you know, take care of yourselves. Don't go out wandering around, etc., etc. So circumcision was a physical protection, but it was more than that. Because it was also a symbol of a spiritual cleansing as well. That's why the Bible also says, you know, circumcise your hearts. It's a spiritual thing too. God was showing through this symbol that the people needed to be cleansed spiritually. Because not only did they pass on sin potentially physically, but they passed it on hereditary from heart to heart. In other words, every person who's ever born is born sinful. And the act of procreation symbolically shows that this is the case. So when they had a child is born, they know that that child is going to be sinful. We need cleansing at the level of our soul. So God says, circumcise your heart and circumcise the male child as a symbol of that passing on of sin. The message that God was constantly trying to get across to the people of Israel is, you are sinful. Now, I know the world outside will think, well, that's not very nice, is it? You know, you're telling people that they're sinful. That's not very helpful. But no, actually, that's absolutely essential, because until you realize that you're sinful and far from God, you can't ask for forgiveness to be brought back to God. So what God is saying to the people, you're sinful, ask for forgiveness, I'll forgive you, come back to me. But they have to understand that they were sinful. So what God did in the Old Testament, he had lots of different ways to help them to understand that they were sinful. And circumcision was just one of those ways. There were lots of others too, particularly the sacrifice and so on. So the message that God was constantly sending out to the people, you're sinful, you're far from me, come back. Ask for forgiveness, I'll forgive you. You need a sacrifice. And they looked at the law of the God and they considered worship the God. They would have been very aware that the Ten Commandments, everything above the fourth commandment, it's all about God. Everything after the fourth commandment, it's all about how we act with each other. And they knew continually that they had sinned against God because they broke the first part of the Ten Commandments, and they'd sinned against each other because they broke the second part. So their lives were filled with that understanding. I'm sinful, I'm far from God. However, they didn't get it. And this was a big problem with Israel. Even though God kept showing them through circumcision, through sacrifice, through all sorts of other ways, you're sinful and far from me, they thought, well, actually, no, we're not that bad. We're quite close to God because we're Jewish, because we're righteous. They got the whole message wrong. And you can see this is why God kept doing it, because it just didn't get through to them. Continually reminded of the price of sin by the animal sacrifices. In fact, the whole of Judaism was a massive effort on God's part to get the people to understand, actually, no, you are far from me. You're sinful. You need to come back. So every time a baby's born, they were circumcised as one of the signs to show that this was the case. And everything else that happened in their life was designed to help the people understand that. They are sinful. They are far from God. And by the time you get to the time of Jesus, there were only a few honest, righteous people who actually understood that, who understood that they were sinful and far from God. And you see that with Joseph and Mary. Mary says, my heart rejoices in God, my Saviour. I'm a sinful person, I need a Saviour. But the majority of people had wandered away from God. They didn't think that they were sinful. They didn't think that they needed forgiveness. They thought that they were fine. Liberal ones didn't accept all of God's word, the Sadducees, the others, the legalists, the Pharisees, added to God's word. It's not a surprise that on the very last page of the Bible, what does God say? Don't take away from my word, don't add to my word, because my people have been doing it for centuries. Stop doing it. Make sure you get that right, because the Jewish nation had done that throughout history. It was all external for them. None of it was internal. And then, as I say, you get the Zealots and the Essenes who were off the face of the planet of God as well. I mean, by the time you get to Jesus, the whole Jewish system was liberal. It was false. So babies were circumcised as one of the many signs for the need of a cleansing of the heart. Of course, you might ask at this point, well, why circumcise Jesus? He's God. You know, you don't need to show the sinfulness of people through God. He's holy. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he who knew no sin, he is sinless. Why was he circumcised? Well, there's a very good answer for that. Because even Jesus, and this is really important, even Jesus accepted and obeyed everything that God said. I mean, there are people today who will say, well, I don't like this verse, I don't like that verse, I don't want to do everything God says. Even Jesus himself did every single thing that God said should do. Even as a baby, he was circumcised. I know that that was not him doing it himself, but that's the right thing to do. And Joseph and Mary knew that. It says in Galatians 4 verse 4, Jesus was born of a woman born under the law. Now that means he was born obeying what God said. And Jesus, his life was a life of obedience to all that God said. Whatever God says in his word, Jesus obeyed it. And his parents could have thought, well, you know, he's God, you know, we don't need to circumcise God. I mean, he's God. But no, they did it. So even passively, Jesus obeyed everything that God said. And he certainly did actively as an adult. We see an example of that when he went to be baptized. Jesus is God. He did not need to be baptized. Why was he baptized? Because he obeyed every single thing that God said. And he said to John, when John said, well, hang on, you know, I don't need to be baptizing you. If anyone's going to be doing the baptizing here, it should be you baptizing me. You're God. You don't need to be baptized. And Jesus said, no, Matthew 3 verse 15, I must do this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, whatever God says, I do it. All of it. Whatever God says in his word, I accept it, I obey it. And Jesus' life before the cross was very important. He lived a perfectly sinless life, which included obeying everything God said. It could have been conceivable that God the Father could have said, well, I'll tell you what, just go down on the Friday, get crucified, rise on the Sunday, come back to heaven, we'll save a lot of hassle and you won't have to suffer so much, you know, because that's all you need to do, die, rise again, everything's fine, people will accept you. No, that's not how it works. The death and the resurrection really purchase our justification, but the 33 years before that were very, very important. You could have thought, why did Jesus have to go through all that? Being mocked and resented and hated and over years. Why couldn't he have just come down for the weekend? Because he had to live a perfect, righteous life. He had to obey everything, every last thing. And Jesus says even the dots on the I's you can't change in the Bible. He had to obey all of it. Every last word. And when he died, he gives you that life in a sense. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees his life. And he takes your sin. So that perfect life could be credited to your account, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. God treats you as if he's Jesus. God treats Jesus as if he's you on the cross. But it had to be a perfect life. That's why he was circumcised and everything else he did, like baptism and all the other things he did, because he obeyed every last thing that God said. And then it says his name was then called Jesus. Again, this is Joseph and Mary obeying everything that they're told. They might have wanted to call him Joseph. You'd normally call your firstborn child after their dad. No, Jesus was the name they were given. Jesus means God saves. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. Joshua is the same as Jesus. In Numbers 13, if you remember, Joshua actually was called Hoshea. And his name was changed to Joshua because it means Jehovah saves. Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of that. So this child, this deliverer, greater deliverer obviously than Joshua, is the saviour. God is by nature a saviour, as we saw last week. And so it's one of the greatest travesties that's perpetuated on the world of Christianity through the Roman Catholic Church, is that God is a bit of a reluctant saviour, full of wrath, full of vengeance, full of anger. And what they say is that you don't go to God to ask for salvation because, you know, there's always a chance he might say no because he's pretty hard. And to be honest, you probably don't want to go to Jesus either because, you know, he's still pretty tough and you might not get it. So what you need to do, you need to go to somebody who's tender and gentle and meek and soft. So what you do, they would say, you go to Mary. She's more easily entreated and you ask her instead. That's why they say, Hail Mary, full of grace, plead for us sinners now in our hour of need. Mary then goes to Jesus and sort of softens him up a bit because, you know, she is his mother and he can't really say no to his own mother. Jesus then goes to the God the Father, and that's the way that you might get to heaven. Of course, you still might not get there because they invented this thing called purgatory, because if not enough people plead for you, you could end up in purgatory, and then you have to have people pleading for you and lighting candles and doing prayers and doing masses, and after, you know, maybe centuries, you might get out of purgatory, because you could keep begging Mary, who keeps begging Jesus, who keeps begging God, and finally you might get to heaven. Now that's all predicated on this idea that God is not by nature a saving God. That's a complete load of rubbish. Complete blasphemy. It's the opposite of what the Bible says about God. The Bible says God longs to save people. Jeremiah 13, you see God's saving by nature, and you see tears running down the eyes of Jeremiah, weeping the tears of God over Israel's unbelief. You see the same with Jesus. He looks out across Israel and he cries and says, I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. There's no religion in the world with a saviour except Christianity. Despite what the Catholics teach, God is really depicted in the story of the prodigal son. When the sinner comes to the father, the prodigal son comes back. The father doesn't say, you know, you've been terrible, you know, you've wasted your life, you've spent your inheritance. Don't come back in here expecting to get in that easy. Maybe you could go and ask your mother and see if she can persuade me to do, but you know, you're not getting back in here. No, it's the opposite. What does the father do? He says, fantastic, you're back. And he puts a ring on his finger, he puts a robe on him, and he says, let's have a big party. That's God. He's by nature a loving, caring, he wants to save you. The opposite attitude is a false God of Catholicism. It's not God of the Bible. What happens with the true God? The father sees him from far off and he runs as fast as he can and he falls on his neck and he's kissing him. He puts this ring on and that's the saviour. That's what Jesus means. That's what his name means. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the nature of God. So they knew who this child was, Joseph and Mary, and they name him, they circumcise him, they do everything that God says. That's what God required. That's what they did. They knew that he was the son of the Most High God. Mary had been told that by Gabriel. So we know we can trust this young couple, this righteous young couple. The second part of the testimony is the purification and presenting. We see the first part, we know that we can trust him because they're circumcised and they named him. Then also their purification and the presenting. What happens here? You might wonder, what's going on here? What's she doing here? What's this purification? What's this presenting all about? Well, it's in the Bible, it's in the Old Testament. It says that what you would have to do, first of all, a mother who had born a child had to go through a purification ceremony. Secondly, any firstborn son had to be given to God. You didn't have to go to the temple to do that, as I say, but, you know, that was above and beyond. So these two things happened. You had to be purified and you had to have a presenting. Remember, the law of the Lord is summed up in two statements. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And you love your neighbour as yourself. That's expanded then in the Ten Commandments. That's expanded a bit more in the Mosaic Law, and they get the full expression of that in Leviticus. That's what God does in the Old Testament. He says, this is the Ten, this is a bit more information, and then Leviticus, let's look at the details. And it's in Leviticus where we find that the woman, in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1 to 5, after she gives birth, she's unclean, first of all, for 7 days. She doesn't mix with people and go to the temple or anything. Now again, this is for hygienic purposes. There was a practical reason, as well as a spiritual reason. Then, on the 8th day, there would be the circumcision. Then she would remain in this purification for 33 days. So 40 days altogether. So back to Luke chapter 2. Mary has a male child. 40 days have passed. Now she's ready for the ceremony of purification. She goes back to the temple. The family goes with her. She doesn't have to go to the temple, but she goes anyway. It's not impacted all the family. She's done everything that the law of Moses said. She's done everything that God has said. She brings Jesus to the temple to present him to God. Again, you don't have to do that. You've got to present him to God, but you don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to do it. But that's what she did. She wants to do everything just right. Now, why is she presenting him to God? Well, what would happen was, if you were born, if your firstborn child was a descendant of Levi, you would literally give him to God, because he would become a priest. But if he wasn't a descendant of Levi, you would give him to God, then God would give him back to you, and you'd pay 5 shekels, Numbers chapter 18, verse 15 to 16, as a ransom. in a sense. And what that 5 shekels was for, it would then go to support the priests. It was just a way of paying for the priests for their work. So if your child was a descendant of David, David obviously he didn't have to be a priest, but if he was a descendant of Levi, you'd give him over, but every other child you'd pay the 5 shekels. So God was the king, the leaders were the priests, this was a theocracy, and the priests had to be in the line of Levi, and you paid for it with this ransom, this redeeming. It's interesting what Mary and Joseph would have done. They've gone to the temple, they've offered Jesus, they say this child is to be devoted to the Lord, and they go beyond it because they don't need to go to Jerusalem to do that. They could have done it in their own synagogue where they lived, but they really want this to be special. They go beyond the norm, they pay the 5 shekels, and they are sort of redeeming, when you think about it, the Redeemer. Because again, this doesn't need to be done with Jesus, he's God. You don't need to symbolise the Redeemer being redeemed, because he is the Redeemer. But they do it anyway, because he's fulfilling every single law, the last minute detail of everything God says. They accepted, they obeyed everything God says. Jesus didn't need to have a symbol of his own body and circumcision. He didn't need to be baptised by John. He didn't need to have this purification thing for him. He didn't need to be redeemed. He's God, but they did it all anyway. They did more than the law requires. They go even more. And Mary does this sacrifice. It's interesting what the sacrifice is, because it says in the Old Testament it could be a lamb, but if you haven't got enough money, it could be 2 turtle doves or 2 other birds. Now, Mary and Joseph were obviously poor, because they don't give a lamb. I mean, these are righteous people. They would have given a lamb if they could have afforded it. But they don't have the money, obviously, to do that, so they do what the Bible says they can do. They offer the 2 birds instead. That shows you, actually, as I've mentioned before, this is before the wise men, the magi, appeared, who gave them the gold, the frankincense and the myrrh. Because if these young people had had gold, frankincense and myrrh, which they used in part to finance the trip to Egypt, they would have bought a lamb. They haven't got a lamb. At this point, they can't afford a lamb. They haven't got the gold. They haven't got the frankincense. They haven't got the myrrh. 3 very, very precious and expensive items. So what they do, they offer just the minimum that you can offer. She makes the sacrifice of the 2 birds. But the point is, Mary and Joseph, you can trust their testimony because they were righteous. You can tell that they're righteous because of their actions, because of what they did with Jesus, the fact that they circumcised him, named him, they went through everything. They even went above and beyond. They went to the temple in Jerusalem to do the presenting, which they didn't even have to do. They're definitely righteous. So she didn't bring the lamb, she brings the pigeon or turtle doves or the sin offering. As it says, you can do that if you can't afford the lamb. Mary's confessing here that she's a sinner, that she needs a saviour. That's the first wonderful, amazing testimony then of this young couple, this teenage couple, Joseph and Mary. You can trust their testimony. So everything that they said about Jesus, you know that it's true because you can see their lives. That's what Luke is showing us here. And he's also going to do it with Simeon and Anna. And we'll see that next week and the week after. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing example. This young couple, Joseph and Mary, who've been chosen by you. Therefore, that shows immediately that they were righteous. So everything that they tell us about Jesus, about the fact that he is the Son of God, about the fact that the angel appeared to them, Gabriel appeared and he told them all these things, we know that it's all true because we can trust their testimony, because they are honest and reliable witnesses. We thank you, Father, for this, because we know therefore that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that our acceptance of him as Lord and Saviour gives us eternal life and restores a relationship with you. Amen.